And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Those of you who were with us last night may remember that in looking at what we call the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23, we saw that after the first four feasts, which brought us up to the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church in New Testament times, that after that, there was a rather lengthy period of time until we, as it were, heard the blowing of the trumpet in the first day of the seventh month, that which will be fulfilled in the coming day as God regathers his earthly people, Israel. During that interval, we saw that there was no mention of any feast days for Israel, but there were people occupied with reaping and with gleaning. Now, tonight I would like, with the help of the Spirit of God, to show you the result of that reaping. That is, the reaping that is typified in Leviticus chapter 23, and verse 22. Then when we look at what we call the Gentile calendar in Daniel chapter 2, where we saw the image that portrayed the great Gentile world powers, we suggested that before the last two came on the scene, there would be a similar interval, a parenthesis, a gap, whatever you might care to call it. And that following that, there would be, very shortly after, the setting up of the kingdom of heaven on the earth, as typified by the overthrow of that colossus, the removal of it by the wind, and then the stone that had demolished it growing into a great mountain, filling the entire earth, occupying the scene that had formerly been occupied by these great world powers. In thinking this over and looking to the Lord, I feel that the last two studies that we have together at this time should be on the subject of the kingdom. A very vast subject. Possibly one of the most extensive in our entire Bible. That which we find referred to many times in both the Old and the New Testament. And because it's such a vast subject, undoubtedly, there have been misunderstandings in connection with it. Many of those misunderstandings arising, no doubt, from a limited handling of the subject. That is, it's so large, so extensive, it's quite impossible, apart from a very lengthy series of study, to make anything like a complete a study of the subject of the kingdom. And when one aspect is presented, it's so possible to get that a little out of focus, shall we say, and a little out of perspective in connection with the rest of the revealed truth. And so tonight, with the help of the Lord, I would like to bring before you the kingdom of heaven in mystery. Tomorrow night, the kingdom of heaven in manifestation. That is why I asked you to read these verses from Matthew chapter 13. Last night, we were looking at seven feasts, and we were looking at seven letters. Tonight, we have seven parables brought before us in the 13th chapter. Naturally, as we did with the feasts and with the letters, we must be very brief in our consideration of any one of them. But I have particularly asked you to read these verses that we did at the opening of the message, that we might see that our Lord very clearly indicates that He is speaking, in verse 11, of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He tells us in the 35th verse, that these are things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, that should be enough to tell us that we'll not find these things in the Old Testament. If they were kept secret from the foundation of the world, then they are not revealed in the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament is just filled, particularly in the prophecies, the books of the prophets, are filled with references to the kingdom in its various forms. And we learn much regarding the coming kingdom from the Old Testament prophets. But we are told very definitely here that the things that the Lord is unfolding in these parables were kept secret from the foundation of the world. That is why I do not want to be tedious, but I'm referring again to the fact that a mystery in Scripture is some new, very often unexpected, unfolding of the truth, which up to that time, although known to God, had not yet been revealed to man. At the appropriate time, God is pleased to reveal it. And from that time on, it becomes what we might call an open secret to those who are taught by the Spirit of God. So that is what we have here. We have mystery. Mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. Truths that have not been made known from the foundation of the world so that they are not in the Old Testament with all of its references to the coming kingdom. And lest we should not recognize that immediately, we are told in the 17th verse that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things and have not seen them, and to hear them and have not heard them. Why did they not see them? Why did they not hear them? Because they have not been revealed. And so we have here the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form. Possibly just a few words of explanation might be helpful, and then we will look very briefly at an exposition of these seven parables, seeking to once again resist the temptation of going into them in any detail. I think the question that is asked most frequently when the subject of the kingdom comes up is, well, what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I've been asked that personally many, many times. I've been in very few question and answer sessions, but what eventually someone gets around to the question, what is the difference, if any, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Now, there are those who, because you will find the same thing said regarding both, that they feel that these are synonymous terms. That is, certain things are said regarding the kingdom of heaven that are also said regarding the kingdom of God. But I do not believe that while there are similarities, I do not believe that they are synonymous terms. Now, you'll only read of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. That is in the New Testament. There's no other place in the New Testament where you have the expression, the kingdom of heaven. But you find it quite frequently in this first gospel. I've often said that I believe to fully understand the first gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom, that's a term occurring much more frequently in it than in any other book in our New Testament. I've often said to understand the message of Matthew, we should read it first of all as the 40th book in our Bible. After we've done that, we should read it as the first book in the New Testament. But if we do not read it as the 40th book in our Bible, there will be many, many questions that will remain unanswered in our minds. And there may be things we'll misunderstand. But if we just, as it were, read through the Old Testament and continue as though there were no break whatsoever between Malachi and Matthew and move on into Matthew, we will find the explanation for many things that we have already come across in the Old Testament and many things that we will find in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, I believe that the kingdom of God is that which is genuine. And I believe that the kingdom of God exists wherever there is true allegiance and obedience to God. When it comes to man, then the fiat that our Lord laid down in his interview with Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That decree of our Lord would make it very evident that only those who are genuinely born again are in the kingdom of God. But I believe that while it is genuine, it is much more extensive than the kingdom of heaven. And yet there is a sense in which the kingdom of heaven includes many who are not in the kingdom of God. Because there can be no question but that there are false professors in the kingdom of heaven. In this very chapter, we will find tares in the kingdom. We will find bad fish. And reading through Matthew's gospel, we find that in connection with the kingdom of heaven, a man is taken on his profession. If that profession is spurious, so much the worse for him. But he's held responsible for his profession. Now, I think that is all that may be needed in connection with an explanation of what we're going to look at now. Except to say that the kingdom of heaven in mystery is that aspect of the kingdom which is true during the rejection and the absence of the king. We all know that our Lord was rejected. He was crucified as the King of the Jews. We know that He's been absent from this scene for these almost 2,000 years. Now what we're going to look at tonight gives us the condition of the kingdom during the king's absence. Tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, when we tackle that very extensive subject of the kingdom in manifestation, we will see the kingdom as it will be when the king returns and is present here on the earth. Now, looking at these seven parables, in which we have, I believe, a complete history of the kingdom during the absence of our Lord, between the two Advents, His first one when He came, His second one when He will come again. Looking over these seven parables, we notice, first of all, the commencement of the kingdom. That is the first parable of the sower and the seed. We notice then the counterfeiting of the kingdom. That is in the parable of the tares. We notice the corrupting of the kingdom. That is in the mustard tree and the leaven. We notice the content of the kingdom. That is in the parable of the treasure and of the pearl. And of course, in the final one, we have the consummation and the cleansing of the kingdom. So once again, our Lord, in comparatively few words, has given us a tremendously comprehensive view of the kingdom as it will exist during His absence. There are a few things, and only a few, I would like to point out regarding each one of these. First of all, regarding the commencement. You will notice how the kingdom is going to commence. How it's going to be brought into being. You remember how the kingdom was to begin according to Daniel chapter 2? A stone cut out without hands, rolling down the mountain, crashing into the toes of that great colossus, overthrowing it, grinding it to powder, and then filling the whole sea. That is the way the kingdom will commence in manifestation, as we will see tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. But what a contrast here. Not a scene of judgment. Short, sharp, decisive, devastating, nothing like that. A sower, dipping his hand into his seed bag, casting out the seed, and everything depending on how that seed is received. That is what is taking place today. That is what began in our Lord's day. And that is what's been going on ever since. And that is how the kingdom commences in its mystery form. Not with a judgment upon the opposition, but with a casting forth of life-giving, life-bringing seed. And so, as I've said, everything depends here on how that seed is received. I don't need to apply that. I'm sure each one of you here tonight knows that it is what is done with the Word of God that decides whether a man or a woman is in the kingdom or not. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Where there is a mere profession of receiving the Word, then there is only a coming into the sphere of profession. But where there's a genuine receiving of the Word, and thus a receiving of Christ, there is, of course, a coming into the kingdom of God. I'd like to point out one or two other things before I leave this. The Word of God. You know, I love the Bible. I've been reading books all my life. And I've had rather an extensive private library. You know, there are not very many of them I read twice. There are a few. Very few of them I read the third time. A few. You know, I've been going through this book now for almost 50 years. It's more precious to me tonight than when I began as a young lad long ago. And not only more precious, but more perfect. And here, we see one of those little perfections that we might overlook, but are watermarks of inspiration that we come across so frequently. You will find every one of these parables, except the first one, beginning with this expression, the kingdom of heaven is like. But not the first one. Why? Because we are told that the one who first went forth to sow the seed was the Son of Man. Now you see, he was still on earth. And so while he was still on earth, the kingdom had not begun in mystery form. That would have been one of those tiny mistakes that would have been so colossal, after all, if there was just human authorship of our Bible. And all through our Bible, we have those perfections, so precious when you see them. Frankly, that's why I have myself, whatever anyone else wants to do, I have no interest whatsoever in paraphrases of the Bible. Now, you can have my share. I have no interest in them. They are just not accurate. They just don't say what the Bible says. Now, I've got hundreds of expositions on my shelves. When I want to know what good Brother Conaberry, or good Brother Howson, or good Brother Kelly, or good Brother Darby thought a verse meant, I go to an exposition. But when I take down what professes to be the Bible, I'm not at all interested in what the translator thought it meant. I want him to tell me, as near as he can get to the original Greek, what it said. Then I have been given the Spirit of God that I might understand, under His illumination, what it means. But I fear we're living in days when the Word of God is being handled very, very carelessly. It's such an accurate book. In those little things that are such evidences of the authorship of the Spirit of God. But now, I'd like to point out here too, that you'll notice that only 1/4 of the seed is fruitful. What does that tell me? Well, that tells me, amongst many other things, that post-millennialism is wrong. Why? Because if only 1/4 is fruitful, then you can't possibly have a complete conversion of the world by the sowing of the seed. And it doesn't matter how many dedicated preachers go out to the ends of the earth, and how faithfully they preach the gospel, the grace of God, the world will never be converted in this age. And the kingdom will not come in through the preaching of the gospel, because there is just 1/4 that is fruitful. Even though the Lord was the original sower of the seed. But when you come to the second parable, the parable of the tares, there you have the counterfeiting of it. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, are familiar enough with these, but I do not even have to refer to these details. So we move along. But here you have Satan at work. He is stealing away the seed that had been sown in the first parable to the that which is pictured as the fowls of the air. When you come to the second parable, he is sowing his own seed, which results in a harvest of darnel, a counterfeit wheat. That which looks like the original thing or the real genuine thing, but is not. And so Satan, from the very beginning, had been seeking to oppose the work of God by counterfeiting it. And he has been, in many cases, most successful. Now, here again, we have a contrast between the kingdom in mystery and the kingdom in manifestation. When the kingdom is set up on earth, in manifestation, is Satan going to be working? No. You have only to read the first three verses of Revelation 20, and you'll find that he's chained in the bottomless pit. So, he is not operating on the earth as he is here. But certainly during the present time, he is very busy not only stealing away some of the seed, but also in counterfeiting that which has been sown. As we look at our Lord's interpretation of this parable, and this is one of the three that he interprets, we see here another blow to post-millennialism, to the idea that through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom will be eventually manifested on the earth. But we find that tares, the work of the devil, are permitted to grow until the end of the age. And so when our Lord comes back again, there will not be a converted world. Rather, there will be a mixture of wheat and tares. But the wheat will be gathered in the garner, and the tares then will be reserved for judgment. As we move on into the next two parables, I believe we can link them together as presenting to us the corrupting of the kingdom. I think these two parables are two of the seven that are most generally misunderstood and misinterpreted. But I'm convinced that we have here a corrupting of the kingdom contrary to the will, the purpose of God. In the mustard tree, we have abnormal growth. That which would normally be an herb becoming a tree, and thus having to change its very character. There's a tremendous difference between the root system of an herb and the root system of a tree. There is a great difference between an herb and a tree as to its structure. And for that which was to have been an herb to become a tree, it has to undergo an abnormal change. Not only that, the fowls of the air are found sheltering in and under this tree, finding a place, even a place of prominence, in this tree. For as in the first parable, they were stealing away the word of God. Now isn't that exactly what we have today? Has not the faith of hundreds of thousands of young people been destroyed by apostates in pulpits? Sheltering in that which professes to be the church, that which professes to be the testimony of God on earth, and yet destroying faith in the Word of God by subtle and not too subtle attacks upon the authenticity and inspiration of the Bible. Personally, I have little or no respect whatsoever for a man who stands in a pulpit and denies the Word of God and the fundamental truths of it. But not only is it corrupted externally, you have leaven, a term you find 99 times in your Bible in both Old and New Testament. And never do you find it in a good sense. In the Old Testament, it was excluded. It was prohibited from a place in Israel's worship. In the New Testament, it is denounced as being evil. And here you have, as you have external abnormal growth in the mustard tree, here you have internal corruption. That which is working internally, unseen, to corrupt the whole mass. Again, I refer to the striking and yet expected accuracy of the Word of God. If you go back to those seven letters that we were looking at last night in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what will you find in the fourth one? Thyatira, a woman. Look at your fourth parable. Who hid this leaven? A woman. These things don't happen by chance in your Bible. The Spirit of God put them there. Who is the woman in the fourth letter, the letter to Thyatira? Jezebel. Historically, of course, the heathen wife of Ahab, king of Israel. But they're spoken of as one who calleth herself a prophetess. So there you have in the letter to Thyatira, a woman taking the place of being a messenger for God and corrupting the professing church. What you have here under the symbolism of a woman is the hiding of leaven that will corrupt the entire mass of meal. So much more could be said regarding that. But how that is going on? I believe it's just this. It is the church taking the place of the teacher. Now that's the basic error of Roman Catholicism. Hear the church. No. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. The church is never set up as the teacher. Says Paul to the Corinthians, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you also? The word of God doesn't come out from any church. Either local or universal. It comes to the church. And the church is to bow in submission to the word of God. So you have the corrupting of the kingdom here. But we must move along. How one would love to have more than 4 minutes to talk about the next two parables. The contents of the kingdom. What is in the kingdom of God, or pardon me, the kingdom of heaven tonight, brethren? A treasure and a pearl. That's what's in the kingdom tonight, as it has been from Pentecost on, a treasure. And take a look at the treasure. There are three things that are said about it. You notice that it's found, and it is hidden. Notice that. The man finds a treasure. What's he do? He hides it. Then what does he do? He goes and buys the treasure. Look again. Doesn't say that. They bought the field. Why did he buy the field? Because, of course, the treasure was hidden in it. And I don't think there can be any doubt but what the treasure here is Israel. You remember in Exodus 19 and verse 5 at Mount Sinai, God promised if they'd obey his voice, they would be his peculiar treasure. It's the same word. And you remember, and I don't want to spoil a lovely hymn that many of us sang in Sunday school. You remember how we used to sing about jewels, precious jewels, his blood and his own? Well, that's good. That's true. That's true. But actually, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, where he says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels, it's peculiar treasure. It's Israel. Yes. Israel is God's peculiar treasure. Now, I'm not saying those little ones aren't the Lord's jewels. They are. But I'm just expounding the Word of God. And the peculiar treasure of God is His earthly people, Israel. Particularly, and that's what Malachi is referring to, the believing remnant in the midst of an apostate nation. And he says they should be mine. Yes. Look around today. Can you see the treasure in the hand of the Lord? No, it's hidden. It's hidden. And he went to Calvary. What did he do? He bought the world. That is why Peter speaks about those apostate teachers who deny the Lord that bought them. Are they saved? No, not a bit of it. But they're bought. And our Lord bought this whole world. He created it. And he bought it. Bought it back again with his precious blood. And he's going to claim it in a coming day. My Bible gives me that beautiful scene in the book of Revelation of our Lord putting his one foot on the land and his other foot on the sea. And he says, Israel and the nations are mine. And he cries with a loud voice from the victor. Yes, my friends, Christ saw a treasure buried in the world. You know, you could have a treasure made up of 1,000 different pieces. The more pieces you have, the bigger the treasure. And so, I believe that in the treasure, which at this time is not yet claimed, you see, there again we have the perfection of the Word of God. Found? Yes. Bought? Yes. Still hidden. Isn't that exactly where the remnant of Israel is today? Hidden. But there's another content in this kingdom. What is a pearl? And you know as well as I'm reminding you that you have to have a pearl in one piece for it to be any use at all. You can take a diamond and under the skilled eye and hand, it can be broken and its value can be increased by that very breaking. Take a diamond, take a pearl, break it, might as well throw it away. No more value. But there's a pearl here that is found. And of course, they don't find the pearls in the land. They find it in the sea. And as we know, it's the only precious gem that owes its existence to a living creature. Well, there's so many things, but I must desist. I think it's one of the loveliest pictures of the church that we have in our Bible. I know the old hymn sings, I found a pearl of greatest price. Far be it from me to say one syllable that would detract from my blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, he isn't the pearl of great price. the church is. Such a price that only the Son of God could pay, the price to redeem us. Now you look at what's done with a pearl, and it isn't hidden. The treasure is, the pearl is found and bought. The treasure is found, hidden, and the world is bought. But when it comes to church, because this is the time of the outcalling the church, oh how precious, our Lord Jesus Christ has come from the highest heights of glory. He's gone under the dark depths of the sea of shame and suffering and sorrow on Calvary's cross, and he's come up with a pearl of great price. That which shall eternally reflect his purity and his beauty, and that which he wants you and I to keep in its unity. You see, that's our responsibility, brethren and sisters, to remember there is one body. The church is one. And through the centuries, the Spirit of God has been adding, may I say, layer after layer to that beautiful pearl. It's been growing in size. And one of these moments, our Lord is coming, and the pearl shall be adorning our Lord. And when he comes back again, we shall be not only to the praise of his glory, but thank God he's going to be admired in his saints. I'm so glad I'm part of that pearl. That I am so unlovely in myself, so sinful in myself, that I shall eternally reflect a little of the beauty of my adorable Lord. Oh, what a lovely thing to belong to the pearl of great price. I have read of a rich gentleman with a large estate who loved flowers, so that he hired the best gardener he could get. He particularly enjoyed roses. And he said to his gardener, I want you to cultivate me the finest roses you can. And the gardener went to work, and he produced a beautiful rose garden. And he, being a true gardener, loved the flowers every bit as much as the owner did. And so the gardener is delighted when he finds in the rose garden there a bloom that just seemed to stand out above all the rest. One of those beautiful blooms that arrests your attention immediately if you're a flower lover. Oh, the care the gardener lavished on that bloom. One day, he went out in the early morning, and to his horror, it was gone. And he stood there transfixed, almost as though he'd lost a beloved child. And he couldn't help but cry out, where has my beautiful rose gone? And he heard a voice. And he turned around, and there in the upstairs window of the big home stood his employer, the owner. The owner called out, he says, all right, John, it's all right, I've got it up here. And he held up the rose. He said, it's up here with me, filling the whole room with its fragrance. It's all right, John. You know, brothers and sisters, it's going to be wonderful for us to be with the Lord. I say humbly and gratefully, it's going to be wonderful for him. He loves us so much. He's gone out of his home with himself. The rose will bloom in glory to His glory. And the pearl will shine in glory for His glory. That's why I'm glad I'm in the kingdom. That's why I'm thankful I'm part of the pearl of great price. And in the consummation of the kingdom, which we shall not look at in any detail at all, in the consummation of the kingdom, He's coming back again. He's going to gather out of His kingdom all things that stumble and those that do evil. Evil things and evil men are going to be removed from the kingdom, and then, we're told, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's tomorrow night. The kingdom in manifestation, the outshining of our Lord and our Lord's people.